As Daniel was concluding his prayer, he ended with this in verse 19, Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So here's the prayer at the end of that 70 years, asking God and repenting and asking God to do them the good that God had promised through his prophet Jeremiah. Verse 20, while he was praying, he says, now while I was praying and speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the eternal my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, it looks like a man, this great archangel appears, looks like a man, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. One of the great compliments of the Bible. How would you like to have an angel of God, an archangel, comes and say, you are highly respected. You're highly respected in heaven and highly respected before God. Highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding in the vision. So even at the beginning of his prayer, it was determined, you know, we're going to send Daniel this special message. You see, he says, at the beginning of your supplications, God knows what you need even before you ask it. He knows what you want even before you ask it. It's not like you're informing God of something. And then he says, and here comes now the word that comes specifically to Daniel, a new prophecy, a special prophecy from God to Daniel. And this prophecy affects us. It has to do with you and me if we understand it and if we have faith in it. 70 weeks have been decreed. Okay, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And there are six things that are decreed in here. Listen to what? 70 weeks, and it's going to compass these things. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. Those six things are coming. Those six things. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from the time that Cyrus and Darius issue the decree, go back and restore it, until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in the times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, so you have the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, a prince who is to come, that's not the Messiah. That's a different person. A prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. A flood is usually a symbol of armies that come flying over everything. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. There will be desolations. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, that's not the new covenant. That's not the old covenant. He will make an agreement. Whoever this person is that's coming, this new prince that's coming, he's going to be the person that's going to negotiate with people. He's going to make a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, like flying with an abominations, he will come. Will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, it's going to be poured out on the desolator. So here's a person's coming. This person, there's a person that's going to make a covenant, going to make agreements. There's going to be a lot of destruction at the end time. And this mimics and very parallel to what we see in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You know, that one who will come after the working of Satan with all signs and lying wonders, who will deceive the people. And Jesus Christ will destroy him with the power of his own mouth and the sword of the word of God. Now let's take a look at Daniel's prophecy of what affects you and me and what affects us in our Christian lives. And if you are a person who loves Christ and believes in Christ, the first thing is going to finish the transgression. Finish? What do you mean? Finish sins? Finish the transgression? Listen to you and me, what this means to you. Are you in Christ? Have you been baptized? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finish the transgression. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you, and he's talking about you now, free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free to finish the transgression, to end the transgression in our lives. Set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we read this. I'm reading this from the complete Jewish Bible now. These are Messianic Jews who have a New Testament Bible, the complete Jewish Bible, Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by a single offering he has brought to the goal for all time those who are being set apart for God and made holy. Let me read this in the Christian Standard Bible. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified, have had to suffer death. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer death many times from the founding of the universe on. If he were like a regular priest and had to go in every year, he would have had to sacrifice himself. But as it is, he appeared once at the end of the ages in order to do away with sin through the sacrifice of himself. Sin has been, if you repent, if you come to God, sin has been nullified of its powers over us. Otherwise, in the Old Testament, there was a administration of death. And if you sinned, that sin had so much power over you that the law then came down on you and you were killed. But what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of human flesh. You see that? That's what he's talking about. Finish the transgression. Now, the second thing, he's going to end sin. You remember? End sin. Sin is brought to an end. So finish the transgression, make an end of sin. That was the next thing. In Hebrews 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, if he were just like a regular priest. By the way, I'm sorry, I read that in the Hebrews 10, and that's in Hebrews 9. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:14 said, by one single offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Hebrews 9:26 says, but while at the end time, at the very end of the ages, he has appeared to remove, for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. God removes the sin from you, from me. Okay, now we can sin again, but God can remove it. God has no power. If we repent of it and we ask God for forgiveness, it has no power over us. It's removed. Let me read that in the New American Standard Version. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So two things. Finish the transgression. Number two, put an end to sin. Number three, atone for the guilt. Atone for iniquity, it says. Atone for iniquity or atone for guilt. And here we have in Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Let me read that in the New English Translation. But when this priest, he's a high priest, he's comparing it to the other, to the Levitical priests. When this priest offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, how about the people that come up in the great white throne judgment time? The people of Nineveh who are going to come up with this generation, Jesus said. When they all come up, let me ask you a question. They lived before Christ. When they repent, what sacrifice will they use? The same sacrifice that you used. It's one sacrifice for all time, from the beginning of Adam, when Adam comes up and he wants to repent of his sins. When some of the people that scoffed at Noah when he was building the ark, what sacrifice did they use? One sacrifice for all time, forward and backward in history. But when this priest offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where he is. Right hand is God's power. The power implied, it's a metaphor for power. He sat down at the powerful side of God, because God has given him all power in heaven and earth. Number four, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. And how is that? That you bring in everlasting. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, and all thy commandments are righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. But then people fail the commandments, and therefore they don't do it. So where's the righteousness? Well, the righteousness is in Christ himself. Look again in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, see the commandments are there? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law can't do it through you. God did it. What the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So that, verse 4, that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. That is, we don't pursue our lower nature. We don't pursue the lusts. We don't pursue a life of sin. We don't walk according to the lower nature, but according to the Spirit. We want to do what God wants. We want to follow the Holy Spirit. We want God and Christ to lead us. We want Christ to live his life in us. Let me read that in the New English translation. It's interesting. New English translation goes like this. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh. It wasn't the law is not good. When God gives his commandments, even Paul said in Romans, you know, it's not, am I saying the law is bad? No, the law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. But it couldn't operate in us. It was me, sin working in me. But God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh. But by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement, New English translation, I like that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. We want to know what God wants. We want to say, well, we want to know what God wants us to do. We want to know what God expects of us. We want to do and walk according to the way God expects us to walk. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do you do it absolutely right? No. You fail many times. But because Jesus Christ is in you, because Jesus Christ is part of you, because you are in a covenant with God through Christ, God looks at you, he doesn't see you. As long as you're walking according to the Spirit, he sees Christ. That's what he sees. He sees Christ in you. He doesn't see you doing all these, you know, making your stupid mistakes, as we all do, right? You make them, I make them. We all make our stupid mistakes. We all say the thing that's wrong or do the thing that's wrong or, you know, think the thing that's wrong. And he doesn't see that. He sees Christ in you because he knows your heart. You're trying to walk according to the Spirit. This prophecy from Daniel, clear back in Daniel's time, affects us in Christ himself to this very day. Now he says the vision is going to be sealed. The vision is going to be sealed. That's the fifth thing. Vision and prophecy is sealed. Okay? What does he mean by that? Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, says a very powerful thing. This is such a powerful thing. Some years ago, I gave a series of four sermons based on this verse, these two verses. I don't know if some of you won't remember them, but Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Let me read that in the New English translation. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways. Well, you take a look at the prophets. Did God speak in different portions? Well, yeah. Compare a Haggai's prophecy with Isaiah's prophecy. You know, some prophets, they got this huge book, this scroll, and other prophets got this little book. He spoke in huge portions, in different portions, and in different ways. How did he speak? Through some prophets. Well, through the prophet Jonah, he spoke in a different way, you know. Jonah tried to run, and he got Jonah from, you know, he captured him in the great fish and had him give this prophecy anyhow. And how did he speak through some of the, you know, Isaiah and some of the other prophets walking naked or lying on a side as he did for Ezekiel. And, you know, he had to speak in kind of acting out ways. Others came right out and just said it. Different prophets spoke in different ways, in many portions and in different ways. God spoke to the fathers, I mean our ancestors, all the righteous people that went before us. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. And the Greek just says in son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And then it goes on to talk about how his glory of his radiance and how much greater he is than angels and all the other things. And he's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's greater than everyone. God has spoken to us in Christ Jesus. And we have his words in the Gospels. We have his words in the New Testament. We have his words, and we have those of the apostles who interpreted them. We have then the final revelation. So I don't just worry about portions of Old Testament prophecies that I don't quite understand. I don't just lie awake at night and worry that if I don't figure that out, that something end will come and something bad will happen to me because I haven't figured that out. These mysterious, you know, metaphorical Old Testament prophecies. Because God, who spoke to the fathers and the prophets, has spoken to you, to me, in his son. All right, so he sealed up the vision and the prophecy is sealed. We now have it. It's sealed in Christ Jesus. All revelation will come in Christ Jesus. He is the fountain of our wisdom and truth. What did he say? I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. Then the next thing, number 6, was to anoint the most holy place. What do you mean to anoint it? When you anoint something, you pour oil over it, you make it right, you make it holy, you anoint the most holy place. Where is the most holy place? Well, the most holy place is someplace not here. The most holy place is not on earth. The most holy place is in heaven. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven. Copies of things in heaven. The Bible tells us that the temple of God on earth was a copy of the things in heaven. It wasn't the actual. So it's just a copy. The real things are in heaven. The real temple. If you understand the temple of God, if you understand how the temple was made, if you understand where God's throne is, if you understand how that, if you, somebody dropped you off in heaven, boing. Oh, yeah, I see that. I see the pattern now. I get it. Okay. The Holy of Holies back there. And God will be sitting on that throne right back there. That's where God is. Because you'll understand how heaven looks when you understand the copies of the things in heaven. So he talks about here, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Now, what is he talking about in Hebrews 9 with these? With animal sacrifices. What did they do to cleanse the temple? You had to have the animal sacrifices. You had to kill them. You had to sprinkle the blood on the altar, the burnt offering. And then you had to do this. And then they would go up into the priests would go up into the first part of the temple and throw in smoke and incense through the curtain into where the Holy of Holy was and where the throne of God was. That's on the earth. It was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Oh, well, on earth we have the animal sacrifices. Well, what cleanses the temple in heaven. What anoints it? With better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Jesus Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now I'm going to drop down to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and he means the holy place in heaven, by the blood of Jesus. You can go right to God's throne in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Jesus going to heaven, Jesus sitting on the throne, Jesus being there allows me, allows you to go to heaven in our prayers, in our private rooms, in our minds. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies have been washed. Our conscience has been cleansed through Jesus Christ himself. Powerful, a powerful prophecy from Daniel. Powerful. Now, let's take a look. You had 7 years. Every seventh year, you had to have a land Sabbath. Every 7 years, you had to have a land Sabbath. When you had seven of those, you let the land rest on that last seventh year. Then you let it rest one more year on the 50th year, paralleling Pentecost. Pentecost is a parallel of those things. And on that 50th year, it was declared a jubilee year, a year of freedom. It was a year of release. Everyone who owed anybody money, all debts are done. You didn't keep people in debt for the rest of their life like we do today. All debts are finished. Every 50 years, you go back to the land you originally had, and now you will earn. It was an agrarian society, you know. It wasn't a manufacturing society. It wasn't a selling society. It was an agrarian society. So you go back to your land. I go back to my land. Everybody goes back to their land, except the Levites and the teachers and the priests and the ministers. They don't have land. They have to get their living from the tithes of the people. So that's how it was. So everybody goes back to their land. I'm totally free. I was in debt. You know, now I get a new start. If I can make it and my family can make it the next 50 years, you know, you don't get very many 50 years, you know, every 50 years, you know, it's just don't think, well, if I goof up this time, you know, how many 50 years do you get? You know, not very many people live to 2 or 3 50 years. So At the end of that 50 years, you go back. Our family goes back. We're not in debt anymore. We get the land back. We're all free from our debts. And we start over again. How did Jesus look at his ministry? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's an interesting inset here. I mean, interesting how this is structured. You see, in chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, Jesus is tempted of the devil, you know. He finally says, you know, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not right for you to put God to the test. And then he says, you know, get out of here, Satan, because you shall serve the Lord your God and him only, you know. And so Satan has been thrown away. Jesus then, in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, returns to Galilee. in the power of the Spirit. Now the Spirit is, he's got it very fine. And news about him spread throughout the surrounding country. He began teaching in their synagogues and in Nazareth where he was brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He took a book of the prophet Isaiah from his hand, you know, and he began to read. Somebody walked up and handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him because they read from it. Jesus found the place that was written. Now, where he found was Isaiah 61. I'm going to read what he read, exactly what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closes the scroll. He closes the book. He hands it back to one of the attendants at the synagogue. And, verse 20, he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. Now all the eyes in the synagogue are on him. And they're all watching. They're fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I just fulfilled the prophecy of that scripture right now, today. And all were speaking well of him and wondering of the precious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote the proverb, 'Physician, you're doing here. But he said, "No prophet," notice that, "I truly say, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." So then he goes on. And then, of course, the people turn around and they get mad at him and they throw him out. Okay. The fact that he said there's no prophet meant that he actually considered himself a prophet. And there's no doubt about it. The New Testament says Jesus Christ was a prophet. And absolutely he was. He was the. And fact is, they were talking, "Are you the prophet that was to come? Are you the one that was to come?" Yes, he's the one. He was the prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of Man. He was all these things that were to happen. Now, when you read the book of Isaiah, I've got Isaiah's passage here too. Here's what Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2 say. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." You see, this proclaiming of liberty is like what you have in the Jubilee year. It's like the liberty. I'm proclaiming liberty. Well, we have a Jubilee year. It started with Christ. It never ends. Liberty for us is liberty from the sin that binds us, and the liberty of the death penalty of the law over us for all our lives. To proclaim liberty, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stopped there. But listen to the next part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them the garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. But he stopped there, because that wasn't the full part of his ministry yet. He told you what his purpose was in his first coming here. "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is a chance. This is God's favor. And it's still the favorable year. You want to come to God? You can come now. You want to come before God's vengeance comes? You can come now. It's the favorable year, and it's still the favorable year. of God. Where have we come? Where are we now? Where are we now? Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That was Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a scary mountain. When God was on it, that mountain was shaking. Lightning, thunder, and flashes of lightning. And, you know, don't let any beasts come near it. Nobody, you know, all the people stand back. And to the blast of trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. It's like a loudspeaker that was so loud, God's word was like thunder, just claps of thunder coming out. They could understand it, but it just terrified them, for they could not bear the command. And here's the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's Deuteronomy 9:19. The sight of Mount Sinai was just awesomely scary. So we haven't come to that mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's a different mountain. To the city of the living God. That's where you've come. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the myriads of angels. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads, tens of thousands of angels. And verse 23. You have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, you know, he goes on to say, you know, you don't want to refuse him. You don't want to refuse him who speaks, you know, because if they got punished for refusing him who spoke on earth, how much more will it happen to us if we refuse him who speaks now from heaven? That's where we've come. We've come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, I mentioned that the Jubilee is like for freedom, right? As it's we're free in Christ. Take a look at Galatians now, chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Children of God. Sons meaning children. Whether you're male or female, you're a child of God. You're all sons or children of God through Christ Jesus, through faith. It's through faith in Christ Jesus that makes you God's child. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have to be baptized, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You put on Christ. What'd you do? You got washed here. You come out of that water, and what happens? You got a new set of garments. What is that garment? You've clothed yourself with Christ, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because everybody's got Christ. You put on Christ, I put on Christ, he put on Christ, she put on Christ. Everybody's got put on Christ. So what are we? We are the body of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants. You're heirs according to promise, to the promise. The great promises that came to Abraham are now those that have come to his seed, and the seed is Christ. Galatians now, chapter 5. Dropping down to chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Well, he came to free the captives. Were you captive? You bet. You were captive and enslaved in sin. Were you a captive? Yes. You were captured by sin and by Satan. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Nobody should make you a slave. You're not anybody's slave. You're not anything's slave. You're not any habit's slave. I know people who voluntarily went in and put themselves under slavery again, total on complete slavery. They don't think for themselves. They don't act according to Christ. They don't have the freedom in Christ. Dropping down to verse 13, Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, that is, for the lower nature, for the side of you that's sinful. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, in Christ Jesus, if he has put on Christ, if she has put on Christ, if they have put on Christ, if everyone has put on Christ, what should be my attitude? Through love, we serve one another. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And that is freedom.